When was the last time you were so excited you forgot to eat? Last night I was driving home after speaking at a retreat in Maryland, and I don't know that it was that I was so excited that I forgot to eat, but I was so anxious to get home I didn't want to stop and eat. George Friedrich Handel composed his greatest work, The Messiah, in a matter of a few weeks of sustained and concentrated labor. And while he was composing, he frequently went for long periods without any food. He was buoyed up by the music that was coming to his head. He could barely get it down on paper fast enough as it was coursing through his brain. And afterwards, he called that period in which he composed The Messiah a time of wonderful and exalted heavenly vision. Now, not many of us get that experience too often. Maybe some of us will never have an experience quite like that. But I think something like that was being given to Jesus in the passage that we're going to read in a moment. Hear the Word of God from John chapter 4, beginning with verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, this woman that he met by the well that we talked about last week. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. And meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And then his disciples said to each other, "Could somebody have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are white for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Now, whether we experience the power of a compelling vision in life depends very much upon what our focus is. And we see several different people in this passage, each with a slightly different focus. First of all, let's look at the focus of the disciples. The disciples return from the town where they have journeyed to purchase food. And they're surprised to see Jesus talking to a woman. Now, this would have been surprising for a few different reasons. First, according to the rabbis, Jewish men were not supposed to talk to women in public, not even their own wives. Jesus was breaking with convention by talking to this woman at the well. The convention in that society of how male-female relationships were supposed to be conducted. Secondly, the disciples would have been surprised because this is a Samaritan woman. And the Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. Don't even talk to them. Try to avoid them as much as possible. But Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. Third, the disciples may have been surprised that Jesus was talking with this woman. They could probably figure out a little bit about her lifestyle just by looking at her. I remember one time when I was working on an evangelistic campaign for Luis Palau in Southern California. And I had gone downtown LA to meet with a man that I wanted to have him get involved in the work we were doing. And his place of business wasn't in the best part of town. He was a reputable businessman, but he just happened to be in a part of town. It was sort of interesting. And after I got finished talking with him, I thought, you know, I'm really not much worth my salt. Here I am talking to this man about getting involved in an evangelistic campaign, and who have I shared the gospel with lately? You know, and I was kind of kicking myself for that. And I thought, well, I'm going to go out on the street right now and talk to somebody. Before I knew it, I was in with a group of drug dealers and prostitutes and some interesting characters that I got to talk to that day. But it was pretty obvious by the way this particular woman I talked to looked what kind of lifestyle she led. And I imagine that this woman at the well was kind of like that. And so the disciples were surprised that Jesus was talking to this woman. So Jesus was breaking convention in at least three different ways. And the disciples, they're obviously focused on convention. Do things the way you're told to do them, the way your mother raised you to behave. Now, when you focus on convention, living your life the way society says you should live, you may find some happiness. But let me tell you, you're never going to find deep-rooted joy. Because joy comes from Jesus. And very often, Jesus will lead us to do things that are contrary to the conventions of our society. Secondly, let's look at the focus of the Samaritan woman. Notice what this woman does. As soon as the disciples arrive, she leaves her water jar and she heads back to the town. Remember, she came to the well to draw water. That was the only reason she came. She didn't know she was going to meet Jesus. She was hoping she wasn't going to meet anybody there. She didn't want to cross paths with people from the town. They had ostracized her, and any time she did see them, they said unkind things about her. So her whole purpose in life was to get to the well, get the water she needed. She was focused on survival. Get what I need to eat and drink and clothes to put on and a roof over my head. And she needed a man to provide those things for her in the society in which she lived. But now her focus completely shifts. She no longer cares about the basic subsistence. She leaves her water jar behind. The task she came to the well to fulfill, it's forgotten. She has a new focus in life. And what is it? She wants to tell others about Jesus. That mission has suddenly become the most important thing in her life. So important she forgets about her water jar. And simply leaves it behind. She goes to town and she tells everybody she sees, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. And notice how she picks up Jesus' style of communicating with people. She ends with a question that gets them thinking, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one we have been waiting for and we've heard about all our lives? Now, can you imagine the response of this woman's acquaintances? They probably said something to her like, honey, what's so hard about telling you everything you ever did? Any man looking at you could figure out everything you ever did. Everything you ever did was sleep with other men. Anybody could figure that out. I mean, that would have been their response. Something like that. But there was something different now about this woman. There was something changed in her countenance, in her behavior, in the excitement in her voice. And when she mentioned, could this be the Messiah, they thought, well, it sounds crazy, but maybe we better check this out. And you know, I think in some ways, we probably all can relate to this woman. All of us at some time or another, we've lived simply for the physical things of life. And we know, don't we? That really such a life lived just on that level is really empty and meaningless. I wonder, have we discovered the real change that Jesus can bring? That added dimension and depth to life. The sense of urgency and mission and excitement. I got so frustrated just being away one night and being in a hotel room and trying to find something interesting to watch on television. Not because any of it's purely bad or evil. I'm sure some of it is. But most of it's just empty. There's no depth to it. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. And that's the level that most people in the world are living at. That's where this woman was living. But then everything changed. Well, now the narrative turns back to the disciples. The narrator tells us what is going on with them while the woman is in the town telling her acquaintances about Jesus. The disciples urge Jesus to eat something. After all, that's what they've gone into town to do. He sent them to town to get the food. They brought it back. And now they're just like your most wonderful Jewish grandmother. Eat, eat, eat something. Why won't you eat? And Jesus says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. The disciples are focused on food. Again, the physical level of life. But Jesus is focused on something else. See how this sort of dialogue happens over and over again in the Gospel of John? Jesus offers to the woman at the well living water. She thinks he's talking about the physical water. He's talking about the spiritual water of life. He says to Nicodemus, be born again. Nicodemus says, I'm too big to crawl back into my mother's womb. How can I do that? The same kind of conversation over and over again. Jesus says he has food to eat. The disciples know nothing about. Look at each other. Could somebody have brought him food? They still don't get what Jesus is talking about because they're solely focused on the physical level of life. That's all they see. Thankfully, Jesus explains to them. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In other words, Jesus' greatest fulfillment in life came not from physical things like food and water, but it came from doing the will of the Father who sent him to finish his work. And what was the will and work of the Father? Well, Jesus uses a typical saying of the agricultural society in which he lived to explain that work. He says, don't you have a saying? 4 months more and then the harvest. Sure. You plant seeds in the ground. About 4 months later, you know, you reap the harvest. Well, he says, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. He uses an analogy from the physical to the spiritual once again. The physical realm, the farmer plants the seed, got to wait 4 months. But not in this case. Jesus planted the seed just moments before. They almost got there in time to see him putting the seed into that woman. The seed of his truth, of his joy, of his love. They almost saw it. And now, he says, open your eyes and look at the fields. And what happens at that moment? They look up. They look around at the fields. And what do they see? They see a crowd of people coming out of the town with this woman to meet Jesus. Open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. These people are the harvest. I planted the seed a few minutes ago. You don't have to wait 4 more months. It's ready to be harvested right now. And that was Jesus' focus in life. Drawing a harvest of people to his heavenly Father. Sometimes people get the idea it takes a long time for somebody to move from becoming an unbeliever to becoming a believer. I remember the first time I went on a mission to Latvia. This was right just 2 years after the fall of the Berlin Wall. Everything had changed in Eastern Europe, and everything was beginning to change in Russia. And I went there with a group of people to put on a citywide crusade. And I remember talking with people in the church. This one university student, a young gal. And she said, but nobody can go from being an unbeliever and knowing nothing to becoming a believer just like that. And I said, I think you're wrong. I think it can happen just like that. I think you're going to see it happen this week. And she did. And she became a believer in the power of Jesus Christ. It can happen. Oftentimes people get the impression, though, that they need to clean up their act before they become Christians. Well, that's not true either. In the early 1800s in Great Britain, there was a woman who had heard the good news about Jesus her whole life growing up, but she'd never responded to that message. She came from a Christian family. She understood the basic teachings of Christianity, but she remained uncommitted. Why? She felt unworthy. One day, when she was really down on her luck, she happened to wander into a small church, and she sat down in the back pew, the very back, where she didn't think she'd be noticed. And she was so sad that day, she hardly heard anything that went on in that service, hardly even listened to the preacher, as sometimes happens in the back pew. But then, in the middle of the sermon, the preacher stopped, and he said, "You, miss, sitting right here in the back, you can be saved right now, and you don't have to do anything." Wow. She felt immediately touched and sought out by the love of God. And she accepted Jesus right then and there. And her life was so changed. She went home that night. Her name was Charlotte Elliott. And she wrote these words, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, I come." I think the woman at the well was very much like Charlotte Elliott. Having met Jesus, she couldn't help but tell others about this. This was the most amazing thing that had ever happened in her life. And at the end of our passage today, we see the result of her testimony. Many of the Samaritans we read from that town believed in him because of what she said. "He told me everything I ever did." This crazy thing. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've seen it for ourselves and we know that this man is the Savior of the world. He doesn't just have to do with the Jews. He cares about us." And that's true. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He cares about everyone who's ever lived. It doesn't matter, man or woman, young or old, or what color your skin is, or what ethnic group you come from. He loves you. He loves all of us. And here we see the focus of a whole town change from everyday pursuits to Jesus, the Savior of the world. That becomes their focus. What does it take to change a town, to change a community, to change a nation, to change a world? Sometimes it just takes one person, like that woman at the well, willing to stand up and speak for Jesus and make him known. Do you know how the Protestant faith came to Korea? A Welshman named Robert Germain Thomas began preaching at age 15. You're never too young and you're never too old. He graduated from New College, London University in 1863. He was ordained, married, sailed to China, all within a matter of weeks. And he went to work for the London Missionary Society. 3 months after he arrived in China, his wife died. And while he was in the midst of grief over that, he met some Korean traders who were secret Catholics. The Catholic Church had gone some hundreds of years before to Korea. But these Korean traders who were Catholics, they'd never read a Bible. Never even seen it. And as a result, Thomas developed a heart for Korea. Despite the fact he was in China, Korea was a closed country to missionaries at that time or to foreign traders of any kind. But he developed this heart for Korea. He was determined he was going to take the good news of Jesus Christ to this country that was known as the Hermit Kingdom. Because he knew that Jesus was the Savior of the world. Not just Americans, not just the British, not just the Chinese, but the Koreans were included too. And so he decided he'd travel to Korea and learn more about their language. And he arrived there September 13, 1865, and he spent a few months there. And while he was there, he learned the Korean language was based upon Chinese. And so he figured the well-educated people of Korea could understand the Chinese Bible if it was only provided for them. Of course, it was illegal to bring any kind of Bibles into Korea at that time. But he determined he was going to do it. And while he was there, he kind of secretly, quietly handed out tracts and little pieces of literature that he had that were in Chinese. But then he had to return to China. Still, he was determined he was going to take Chinese Bibles back to Korea. And so he offered his services as an interpreter on a ship called the General Sherman. It was sailing into Pyongyang, a large city in North Korea. And as the ship drew near the port, a fight broke out between the American officers on board and the Korean Coast Guard. And the Koreans burned the American ship, and the people on board all died. But Robert Thomas didn't die until he had struggled to reach the shoreline. And he staggered up out of the water, carrying as many Bibles as he could, and saying the one word he knew really well in Korean, Jesus, Jesus, over and over again. And he thrust one of the Bibles into the hands of a Korean who in turn killed him. That's how the good news of Jesus Christ came to Korea in 1866. But that's not the end of the story. Cho Chi Hyang, a 12-year-old boy who had received a Bible from Thomas on the day of his death, was later taught by the American missionary Reverend Samuel Austin Moffat. And he became an elder in the fledgling Pyongyang church. And Thomas's killer, Park Chun-won, recorded later that he knew he had killed a good man, and he and his sons eventually became Christians. And the government official who oversaw the attack on the Sherman had taken one of Thomas's Bibles. He was so proud that he had destroyed this foreigner who was trying to bring in this propaganda to his country. And so he posted pages of it in his house. People came from all around to read it. And he himself started reading it. And he became a believer in Jesus. And his house became the first Protestant church in Korea. Later, another church was built on the same site, and that was the site of what was known as the Great Pyongyang Revival of 1907. Well-known Christians, Ruth Bell Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, and Samuel Hugh Moffat, son of Samuel Austin Moffat, and my professor of missions at Princeton Theological Seminary, were two of many young people who were taught in the Christian school there in Pyongyang. Today, Robert J. Thomas is considered the first Protestant martyr in Korea. Now, of course, you all know North Korea remains closed to missionaries. But as a result of those first efforts, over 49% of South Koreans today are Christian. If you were to go to Seoul, Korea today, and you were to be there at night, and you were to look out your hotel room window, you would see crosses lit up all over that city. Because of the sacrifice of one man. One man. Do you know, obviously the mission started with Presbyterians, among others, and we weren't the only ones there. But Samuel Austin Moffat was a Presbyterian. Do you know there are more Presbyterians in Korea today than there are in the United States of America? Over 9 million. Do you know the largest church in the world today of over 1 million members is in Seoul, Korea? All because of one man who's willing to name the name of Jesus and get the good news to other people, no matter what it cost him. That's what it takes to win a person, to win a town, a community, a nation, a world for Jesus Christ. And Jesus' life was fueled by that kind of compelling vision. Are we devoted to that vision? Or maybe something less? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the compelling vision of love that you had for us, even though we turned away from you and your good plan for us. You became human in Jesus of Nazareth to show us your love. And Lord, your compelling vision while you were here on this earth was to draw a harvest of people into your Father's kingdom. Lord, may that be our vision for now and forever. We ask this in your triune name. Amen.